Amen. We will meet him there on the beautiful shores. Thank you, everyone, for your wonderful singing. We're now going to welcome here Mr. Steve Miller to come and open the Word of God to us. And may the Spirit bless him with that Word and fall into places of
you know, from the 80s coming up. So I have quite an attachment to Wickasiah Chapel. And the reason I guess I was thinking of this, because I was hearing about all these folks that I knew so very well, and Bob Finnegan, and of course I remember Bob Burns was the first one that invited me up here. And of course, Bob's with the Lord now, and Bob Finnegan's not doing so well physically. You know, a lot of them that they knew are, you know, we're seeing that we're getting closer to the Lord, getting closer to to glory. And I remember one person saying to me, you know, the older I get, the more I know more people there than I do here. And you know, it is that way, you know. And we got something to look forward to. And though some pass on and we're separated, we'll all be together in that wonderful place. But most of all, we'll be with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, because of what he did for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, I just wanted to look at a portion of Scripture today, and let's turn to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 4. Assurance and warning we see in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. And we'll read together. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God has for us, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But love, perfect love, casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have in him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this word. Now, if you were going to talk about God to someone, and you were only given one word, what word would that be? Well, we know what it is. It's repeated twice in that portion of Scripture. God is love. He's the embodiment. He's the fulfillment. He's everything when it comes to love. You know, we have a tendency at times to use colloquial language when we talk, and we talk about loving this, I love hamburgers, or whatever it might be. Well, you know, I don't think we are fully aware of what we're saying when we say that, because in the biblical sense, love has a much stronger, much deeper meaning. And we see as we look at this that God is love, but we also see that there's an injunction to us to love one another. If we're going to demonstrate our love in return, reciprocal love, because, of course, he loved us first, right? So we're going to love him back. Well, if we love him back, we demonstrate that love by loving our brother. And I think this is where a lot of us fail. And I know I do. And I think every one of us at some time or another fail in this regard. To love with that godly love all those that belong to him. And we have a tendency to forget that. Oh, I love God, but that brother, well, I don't like him. And this is the kind of thing that displeases God very much. And as he says, if we don't love our brother like we should, and we say we love God, well, actually God is telling us that we're liars. We're not demonstrating the kind of love that we should be showing. Now, as we talk about love, can you think of any other kinds of things that you might attribute to God? Well, I know of one, and I think we'd be surprised at this, but the God of love can also hate. And I'm not talking about the hate that we, like myself, I say things like, I hate the cold, or I hate winter. Judy will tell you that this is true. I really don't like snow. I don't like cold weather. That's why I live on Vancouver Island and not where I used to live in Kamloops. And that's why I would never live in a place like Edmonton or Calgary or whatever. I hate the cold. That's what I say. But now, do I really hate it with the kind of intensity that God's talking about? Well, I don't think so. It's a little different. But let's turn to a portion of Scripture I think that convicts all of us. And we'll go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. Now, just to give an idea of what I'm talking about, I won't ask you to go to this, but I'll read it to you in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 4. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You hate all workers of iniquity. Is that the God we've been reading about in 1 John chapter 4? Well, it is. Because that's an extreme detesting of something. And God, who is love, also has a capacity to hate. As I said before, I maybe use that word too much. I hate the cold, or maybe there's a hockey team I don't like very much, and I hate those guys, or you know. But you don't really hate them like God's talking about. We're talking about something far deeper. But you know, really, what we're saying is usually kind of a statement that we dislike such a phenomena or people. We may dislike them, but we don't hate them to the point that God's talking about. But when God uses the word, however, it carries a much weightier meaning, much weightier meaning. And the scriptural use of this term is in connection with the Almighty. And it indicates things such as absolute loathing and detestation. Absolute loathing. That when you start hearing things like, I loathe something, it sounds pretty serious then, doesn't it? We cheapen the word hate, but we understand loathing or abhorring things. This thing we can understand. And we read now in Proverbs chapter 6. Let's read it together and see what it says. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Well, there's that word hate. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. And then he lists them. A proud look. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift to run to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And this one, seven are abomination. This is the one that he hates the most. One who sows discord among brethren. You know, when we look at this, we begin to realize that this is pretty serious stuff. Oh, I love the Lord, but I hate that brother or I hate that sister. How can you ever say such a thing if you love the Lord? This is what the Lord's asking you in 1 John, isn't he? But let's look at them. Well, the first one is a proud look. A proud look. You know, we are where we are right now as far as things in the world are concerned because of one who had pride, and that was Satan. He was made one of the most beautiful or the most beautiful angel that God ever created. And remember, he is a created being. And we read in Isaiah chapter 14 how Satan would say, I will rise to the Most High. I will be like the Most High. I will be this. I will be I. It's all about pride. And he did a pretty good job of it too, because he got one-third of the angels to fall with him. Things that are going on in glory that we don't even understand. But he's very powerful. And I think some of us have experienced that kind of power as we've been afflicted by Satan. Because you know, if you go on well for the Lord, you know that he's going to set his sights on you. If you're not really interested in the things of God, and if you're just sort of floating along, he'll just fold his hands and let things carry on as they are. But if you have a group of Christians, for instance, gathered together in the name of the Lord, and you're suffering all sorts of problems, we know that you know who's behind it. It's Satan. The last thing he wants to see is a testimony to the Lord and Savior that died for us. But as we look at these things, we see that the pride perspective goes deep into mankind. As we look at this age of technological advancement and material prosperity, as we look at these kinds of things, and we say, "Wow, isn't man wonderful? Look at the things that we do." You see some of the programs on television to do with the mighty ships that are being built and the mighty architecture and all these kinds of things. The seven wonders of the world that went right back into antiquity, all these kinds of things, and we say, boy, look at what man has done. We see advancements in medicine and the arts, in music. You know, I wonder at times how somebody like Debussy could sit down and write something like Clair de Lune. The beauty of that music just touches my soul. How can a man do that? Well, of course, you know, that's a gift that comes from God. But in these kinds of things, we recognize that man has a tendency to kind of elevate himself and think of themselves more highly than they ought. And they kind of rejoice in their good fortune, as it were. Can we think of somebody like that? Well, let's look for a moment at Daniel. Keep your finger in, if you would, in Proverbs, because we're going to come back to that, Proverbs chapter 6. But look for a moment at Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. Before we look at chapter 4, we look at chapter 5 and verse 23. And we think of how King Belshazzar, the Babylonian king, boasted and did some despicable things before the Lord of heaven. We read in verse 23, which is a long verse, and God is speaking to Belshazzar, or through Daniel. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Everything that he did came to the point where he didn't give God the blessing or the glory for anything that happened in that great nation of Babylon, which doesn't even exist except in rubble today. But let's look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 30. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar now, he was the first king that had contact with the Israelites. He was the one that captured Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we see him as he speaks, as he's walking around the royal palace in Babylon. And the king spoke and said, "Is this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and the honor of my majesty?" See how he's giving no glory to the Lord. And then we see down in verse 33, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And then down to verse 37. After he had been humbled and brought down, Nebuchadnezzar realizes that he has missed the mark completely. And we see, well, we'll go to verse 36. Verse 36. "At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and the excellent majesty was added to me." But then he says this, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." We see very clearly that God will deal with the pride, with the proud of the world, no matter what age or time it was. So man has a tendency to look through things in life like through a filter, believing man is sort of the measure of all things. Men view themselves as capable of accomplishing anything. We think of we put man on a moon. Can you imagine that? And there's so many other things that man has done. And we've kind of elevated ourselves. And in God's sight, as we look at all these things, on all the things I've mentioned that man has accomplished, God looks at this as haughty eyes. That's how he views us, haughty eyes. And he hates it. The glory is not given to him, it's given to man. And it negates, really, the whole biblical teaching about sin, the necessity of the cross, and elevates man to actually to a place of equality with his creator. And this is just like Satan, isn't it? But that man, what he needs to do is recognize his vileness and inability to please God through human exertion or merit. We have to realize it's all of God. The second one we see is the lying tongue. And James would forcefully write in James chapter 3 and verse 6 to 8. I've got it written down here. You don't need to look it up. "The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on a fire of hell. The tongue can no man tame. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison." Boy, pretty strong words, aren't they? Remember, he said he hates a lying tongue. A lying tongue. We think of how destructive the tongue is. It's set off many wars, it's divided families, it's broken many hearts. And it characterizes Satan himself, the father of lies. You know, in God's idea of lying, a tongue, there's no such thing as a little white lie. We say, well, it was just a little white lie. What about exaggeration? When we exaggerate, we're not telling the truth, are we? We're lying. Whether we like it or not, we're lying when we exaggerate. We say something that kind of overstates a particular situation, and we call it exaggeration. God calls that lying. You're not telling the truth. And we have to be very careful as Christians to remember that we're being watched. And when we exaggerate, we're lying. And you know what? I'm guilty of that. We have a tendency through habit or whatever it is to exaggerate the facts. And sometimes we catch ourselves and we realize that God calls that a lie. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ himself called himself what? The truth. The truth. And if we exemplify him, it stands in great contrast to what we are, to error and to lies. The lying tongue robs God of glory. It exalts man. It denies the gospel of grace. You know, all these things. So we got to be very careful about lying. Because you see, God hates it. Next one, hands that shed innocent blood. That's the next on the list of abominations. Hands that shed innocent blood. You know where I'm going to go with this. You know, we can say, you know what? I've never killed anybody. It's not me. Well, you know, the 20th century, the one that's just passed, was the bloodiest of all centuries in humanity. In two world wars, over 100 million people, 100 million people died, were killed. Their blood was shed. I'm not talking just about the 6 million Jews, which we're so familiar with and we're so abhorred by, but others. Joseph Stalin was purported to kill over 50 million people in his country. 50 million people. Hands that shed innocent blood. When we think of these things, we think of this, you know, of course, the two world wars. We think of the genocides that have taken place against the Armenians and the Jews, and as I've already mentioned, the mass murders in Russia and Bosnia and Rwanda. We heard about what happened there. We can go on and on. Israel, how many people have been killed there because they're Jews? We can go through all these things, but you know what? We are not squeaky clean in Canada or the United States or Western Europe or China or any other place, because every day, children, unborn children, are murdered and their blood is shed. You know, when you abort a child, you tear it to pieces and it bleeds. And people say, well, it's only a fetus. You know, the strange thing about this, you know, we talk about this, and if there was a deformity of some kind with that child in the womb, well, they go in and they can actually perform an operation on that child, and they can correct that before it's born. But you see, before they do that, they have to anesthetize the baby, because the baby feels pain. Is that just a hunk of nothing? See the hypocrisy in all of this? And yet, we, under the guise of women's health, since when did women's health have anything to do with killing a child? Or inconvenience. You know, since when do we kill somebody who is inconvenient? Or birth control, or whatever else you want to call it. Hands that shed innocent blood. You know, Canada, the United States, and all these other countries I've mentioned have got a lot of answering to do. God hates the murder of innocents. We remember when Pharaoh ordered the death of all Jewish boys, and they were cast to the river. Of course, we know what happened with Moses and how he was spared. But they were taking baby boys and throwing them in the river to eliminate or stop the population of the Jews from exploding. Herod, when he found he was mocked in Bethlehem, had all the boys under 2 years old murdered. You know, we think about things like that. Those innocent children, of course, we know they'll be in glory. And that's the thing that I take comfort in. But to realize that those children have been slaughtered. Now, God hates that. And you know, we should hate that too. There's no excuse for anyone to say that this is some woman's right or whatever. What about the rights of that child? So we have nothing to boast about as far as our country is concerned. The very fact that we murder our own unborn children tells me that our hands are just as bloody as anybody else's. Then we see the next one, a heart that devises wicked imaginations. That comes next on the list. And this is kind of a mindset that we see all around us now, isn't it? It pervades the media, the books, the entertainment industry, and of course that old internet. The wicked imagination, that stuff that's on there. I don't know how to run a computer. And, you know, I'm kind of at the point where I don't really want to learn how to run a computer, because the stuff that's on there is amazing. Amazing in its decadence. Man's downfall has always been the root of the problem has always been a heart condition. And we see the heart condition, excuse me, of the world around us by what we see in movies, internet, and the like. What happened to those good old movies, where that feel-good movies, where the closest thing we saw to sex was a man kissing a woman at the end of the show? Now anything is depicted at the movie screen. And we're paying money to go and see it. That's the part that bothers me more than anything else, is this stuff wouldn't be on television or in the movies or in books or whatever if people didn't want it. You see, they're putting it out there because they're making money on it. People are actually going out because they want to see this. And we say that we're evolving into a higher state? I don't think so. In the time of Noah, the scripture records, and I'll just read this. I won't ask you to read, go to it, in Genesis chapter 6 and 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We look at that, close to that, of course, we see the wicked thoughts of men are feet that are swift to running to mischief. As fast as a man can devise evil, he's running to implement it. Then we see the last two characteristics. Let me get myself back to where I was in Proverbs. We see a false witness that speaks lies. He that sows discord among brethren, both these imply calculated deceit intended to bring out maximum damage to an individual. That's what it's all about. You know, his distaste for this loathsome attribute that we're talking about here is no doubt so acute because of the fact that these things were done to his beloved son at Calvary. False witnesses testified against our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that? People standing up, they can't even agree together, but people were willing to, they were wanted to believe what they were saying because they wanted this man put to death. There were false witnesses. And of course, Satan delights in seeing the sheep scattered. He saw that when the Lord was crucified and the sheep were scattered. But that comes into a more of a reality when we start thinking about what happens today. Because the closer crucifixion account is examined, more apparent that these seven abominations were present on the day that the Lord gave his life for us. With a proud look, we get back to the proud look again, man rejected his creator, Messiah, reckoning him as a transgressor. You imagine all the wonderful things that he did? He healed so many. We know that John says all the things that the Lord did, the world itself couldn't record all the things that he did. We think in Luke chapter 6, which we just did a study on at Westview, of all the ones that were brought to our Lord Jesus that were healed. They're not recorded, the individual. Every individual was not recorded, but we see that people just touched his garment and they were healed. Much like the lady that came with the issue of blood and touched his garment. All these wonderful things that he did, and yet they would bear false witness against him. A lying tongue. Well, I can think of all the things that took place there. What more innocent blood do we see than when the blood, the innocent blood was shed at Calvary? He was pure, even to the feet. He was the sinless Son of God. He was God in the flesh. It wasn't in his DNA to sin. He wouldn't respond to sin. And he did nothing but good. And yet, they crucified him. Is that not shedding innocent blood? And of course, we see feet running to mischief. We see in Mark chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, "Straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate." They couldn't wait, running quickly to mischief. In all of these things, we see the terribleness of what God hates displayed by mankind towards our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But I want to return to what he said, a false witness in verse 19 who speaks lies and one who sows discord among brethren. Remember what we read about in the beginning? We read about love and demonstrating the love of God towards our brother, our sister. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, we read, "Love believes all things." Now, you know what that means? That means I don't believe the lie. I would rather believe good stuff. I would rather believe the truth. I would rather believe that my brother is not like so-and-so had said. And yet that seems to be how Satan is operating today. Dividing the saints, sowing discord, and God hates it. God hates it. If you say you love God, then you must love your brother as well. Wait a minute, that brother's not very lovable. Hey, wait a minute. Think of it from God's perspective. Are you very lovable? You see, he knows your heart. He knows you through and through. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows what you're capable of. He also knows the future and what you might be doing. But he loves you anyway, to the point where he sent his son to this world to die for you. When we think of that, we realize that there's no excuses for not loving our brother or our sister. And sometimes love believeth all things means giving the benefit of the doubt. And there's another aspect too. If that brother or sister has wronged you, what are we supposed to do? Well, you know what we're supposed to do. He's told us many times. We're to forgive them. Forgive them like God forgives them. Our sins have been plunged into the depths of the sea. And you know, some places the sea is 5 miles deep, and he's put up a sign that said, "No fishing." They're gone. And that's how we should forgive. If you say, "I forgive you," don't lie to them and to yourself and to God, and harbor it in your heart. Forgive and forget. This is what God did with you and with me. Our sins, when we receive Christ as our Savior, he has forgiven us completely. He's not going to bring up one little item or two little items at the great white throne, or pardon me, at the judgment seat of Christ, and say, "Yeah, but what about this?" Christ's blood is sufficient to cover all sins. And if we're to emulate our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which God wants us to do, of course, then we do the same. And you know, it's a person that hates or the person that doesn't forgive is the one that suffers the most, not the one that you have the problem with. You yourself have the problem because that's something that's eating away in your heart. And the best way to get rid of that canker in your heart is to forget it. Forgive and forget. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have the capacity to do that? Because God did it for us. I could sit here and stand here and talk all day about the things that I've done in the past. And you know, the older you get, and the more you recognize the grace of God, the more you start to remember the things that you did that were, at the time, you thought maybe funny or fun or whatever it might be, that you recognize now were despicable. And I've been doing that lately, running things through my mind, some of the things I've done. And then I realized what it really means to experience the grace of God and the mercy of God. Let's emulate our Savior. Let's remember these things that God hates. Review them in our minds, review them in our hearts, and be honest with ourselves concerning these matters. It's important because we represent Christ in a God-hating world. We want people to look at us and say, you know, there's something different about that person. And you know, it's so different, I want it. If we're like the world and look like the world, they're not going to want anything that we have to say. So let's think about that for his name's sake. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the scriptures that instruct us and open our hearts to the realization that we're not really what we think we are. Father, we think of all the things that are going on in this world that men are boasting in, and the things that are taking place that you hate. We've been talking about the shedding of innocent blood. There's so many other things, Lord. We think of the refugees in Syria. We think of so many people that, no matter where they are in the world, that are suffering untold pain and privation in so many ways. Man's inhumanity to man. And somehow we try to justify it. But Father, every soul that suffers is a soul that Christ died for. Every soul that is murdered or killed, likewise, is a soul that Christ died for. That brother or sister that I'm not very fond of, Christ died for them. So there's a value there that I have not placed on them. When I think of all these things, Father, I realize how wonderful is your salvation and how we don't deserve it. But we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross that paid for these sins. And we thank you for the sanctification, the growing in Christ to realize just what it means to be an ambassador in a foreign land. So for all these things, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.